Let's pray together. Father, we want to know the truth, and we want to be set free by the truth. And your Son has said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. So, Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit because of Jesus, and you would open the eyes of our hearts to see and to hear and to believe. Father, if there's anyone in particular whose heart is dull to you today, I pray that you might awaken our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There's something in us, I think all of us, that loves a story. I mean, sitting around a campfire, mesmerized by a big screen, or maybe just reading a book. Well, we're captured by a good story. And why is that? Well, G.K. Chesterton once mused that it's because stories are real. I mean, even when they're bigger than life. And stories are real because, he said, we experience our lives as a story. Or at least we hope to. I mean, when we're young, we dream of falling in love and living happily ever after. We climb metaphorical mountains. We go down into dark valleys in pursuit of some worthwhile end. I mean, we want to be heroes to someone, or at least part of some grand adventure. You see, there's something in us that needs a story, because our stories give meaning and purpose to our lives. I mean, think of the really big questions in life. Like, who am I? Where do I come from? Where am I going? Why am I here? I mean, how do you answer questions like these? Well, I believe we answer them by the stories we live. And everyone has stories they live by. I mean, stories that shape our lives. In fact, I would argue that evolutionary naturalism is a story. It's a story designed to answer the big questions in life. I mean, the story of evolution, think about it, can tell us where we come from. I mean, where everything comes from. And it can do so without reference to anything outside the natural world of cause and effect. See, that's its power. And that's its purpose in our modern age. But when I speak of evolutionary naturalism, I mean, I'm not talking about the fact that things evolve. I mean, of course they do. All kinds of things evolve. But evolutionary naturalism, in contrast to theistic evolution or creation by design, is a theory that explains the origin of the universe but by mindless matter without a personal God. But it's a story with a strange hook at the end. Or if you prefer, with a big hole in the center. Because if everything everywhere ultimately results from the chance interaction of molecules, then guess what? That there is no ultimate meaning, no final purpose, and therefore no eternal value in life. I mean, maybe that's why so many people today find it hard to believe in ultimate truth. I mean, this story has sunk down so deep in our culture's bones that we find it hard to believe much of anything anymore. I mean, for the emerging generation, there's your truth and my truth, but no final truth, and certainly no ultimate purpose in life. I mean, we're just a generation of postmodern drifters coming from nowhere special and going to no place in particular. And we're making up our meaning as we go. And when we die, that's it. I mean, it's just molecules returning to earth, air, fire, and water. I mean, evolutionary naturalism is a story that people live by. And there are other stories. I mean, the story of Western materialism, that life consists in the abundance of things we possess and enjoy. Or the story of Eastern mysticism, which is almost the opposite, that this physical world of conscious pain and pleasure is a veil of tears which we must transcend. See, there are the stories of Freud and Marx, the stories of Muhammad and Buddha. And then there are the stories that Jesus told. And let me tell you, those were quite the stories. I mean, stories about his person, for example. I mean, one day Jesus stood before a crowd of Jews and he actually said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Not "I was," which would be a claim in and of itself, but "I am." See, that's how God identified himself to Moses in the midst of the burning bush, as the great I am. I mean, that's the name that God gave himself as a memorial name for all generations. And now here is Jesus, a flesh and blood human being, standing before God's people and saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." I mean, no wonder they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus didn't just tell big stories about his person. He made astounding claims about his mission. I mean, he said, "I am the light of the world. Those who follow me will never walk in darkness." I mean, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father in heaven except through me." He said, "Whoever believes in me," not believes what I say, but "believes in me, will not die, but will have everlasting life." I mean, Jesus presented himself on that Palm Sunday so many years ago as God's Messiah, God's anointed King, who had come to bring God's kingdom to this earth. And then he presented himself on Good Friday as the Passover Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. I mean, Jesus was quite a storyteller. And there are people today, maybe even people here today, who want to say that Jesus is a good man. I mean, not necessarily the Son of God or the Savior of the world, but a good man nonetheless. I mean, a profound moral teacher or a great religious leader. But that just doesn't make sense. See, anyone who would make the claims that Jesus made is not a good man. Certainly not a profound moral teacher, maybe not even mentally sound. I mean, as C.S. Lewis once put it, the Jesus revealed to us in Scripture, which is the only Jesus we know, what was either a liar or a lunatic. He was either a terrible deceiver or tragically self-deceived. Unless he happened to be the Lord he claimed to be. But that kind of bold logic presents us with a problem. I mean, how in the world does anyone decide that a flesh and blood human being is actually the Lord of heaven and earth? And anything short of that is to not believe in Jesus. Well, let me tell you what it took the first disciples to believe this audacious claim. It took a miracle. Many of them, in fact. I mean, certainly, the teaching of Jesus was what initially drew men and women to him. I mean, never did a man speak like this man, with such wisdom and power and authority. I mean, Jesus talked about his Father in heaven as if he knew what he was talking about. But words are not enough. I mean, words may possibly be able to prove that Jesus was a profound teacher or even a prophet. But they could not demonstrate that he was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. I mean, what's more difficult? Jesus once asked a doubting crowd, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say to this cripple, "Arise, take up your mat and walk." And as they pondered that question, he turned to the man, the crippled man, and he said, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." And that's what he did. And according to the Apostle John, in the scriptures we read earlier, Jesus did other miraculous signs, like the feeding of 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch, or calming a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee with a word, "Peace, be still." Even raising a man named Lazarus from the dead after 4 days dead. I mean, make no mistake, without these miracles, the disciples would never have believed in Jesus. But in the end of the day, even these miracles were not enough. I mean, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, it was a whole new ballgame. I mean, Jesus may have been winning in the early innings, impressing the crowd with his words and proving his power by his miraculous deeds. But when he died on the cross, he struck out. Game over. I mean, how can you claim to be God's Messiah, but when you can't even keep yourself alive? But when the powers of Rome torture you and humiliate you? I mean, how can you claim to be the way, the truth, and the life when you're hanging on a cross? I mean, that's why doubting Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, said, "I will not believe it." I mean, unless I can see the scars in his hands with my own eyes, unless I can reach out and touch the wound in his side, I will not believe it. And then 7 days later, the resurrected Jesus appeared before Thomas. "Look at my hands. Touch my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas fell to the ground crying out, "My Lord and my God." See, it was the resurrection. It was the resurrection that finally enabled the disciples of Jesus to fully believe. It was the resurrection that demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was who he claimed to be, our Lord and our God. See, that's what Peter said in the very first sermon he preached on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, listen to this," he cried out. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God through miracles which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses of that fact. And now, exalted at the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the Holy Spirit, which was promised in our sacred scriptures, and he has poured him out today." You see, it was the resurrection that convinced the disciples and those who were listening to the disciples that Jesus was the Messiah. The resurrection, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives. Because the story does not end with Jesus defeating the power of sin and death on the cross and in the resurrection. No, the story continues with his ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the story continues when he sends the Holy Spirit into the lives of those who believe. And then the story continues as those who believe receive the Holy Spirit and go out into the world to share the gospel. The good news that Jesus came to save us from sin and death. The good news that he is coming again to raise us from the dead and to bring God's kingdom to this earth. See, what did it take for the first disciples like Thomas to believe in the story of Jesus and to make his story the story of their lives and to proclaim that story as the story of salvation to the whole world? It took, obviously, the experience of Jesus' amazing person on earth, the wisdom of his words and the power of his deeds. But it also took his resurrection from death on the cross, and then it took the coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives as he had promised. See, that's what it took for them to believe. that Jesus was neither a liar nor a lunatic, but the living Lord. Because you have seen me, you have believed, Jesus said to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. So what will it take you? What will it take for you to believe in Jesus and receive his Holy Spirit? I mean, you have the testimony of Jesus' life. You have his words and deeds recorded by those who walked with him on this earth. Read those records and you will see. Never did a man speak like this man. Never did a man do what this man did. And you also have the credible testimony of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. I mean, the words of the Apostle Paul that were read just a little bit earlier, a letter written to the city of Corinth in the year 57 AD. Now, that's 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. That's like us writing about something that happened in 1994. And he said, "What I've received, I pass on to you, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day according to the promise and prediction of ancient Scripture." And after that, he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters, most of whom are still living. In other words, if you doubt me, go talk to them. They're still alive. And then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as I was on my way to Damascus to put to death those believers in Jesus. The resurrected Lord appeared to me, Paul says. I mean, these are sober words from living eyewitnesses about a matter of fact, which they saw with their own eyes and which they would give their lives for in a few years. So you have the eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. And you also have the empty tomb. I mean, what do I mean? I mean, if Jesus had not in fact risen from the dead, and those eyewitness testimonies were not in fact true, then the body would still be in the tomb, right? So when the apostles began to preach the resurrection of Jesus, when they went out into the streets and they accused the religious leaders of putting the Messiah to death, and when they began to turn the city upside down and the news began to spread throughout the land and even into the Roman Empire, all the religious leaders and all the Roman authorities had to do was open the tomb and produce the body. And say, look, here it is. Now stop all this silly talk about a resurrected Lord and Savior. But that never happened. I mean, there was a story that circulated at the time, probably the only other believable story. And it was the story that Jesus' disciples took the body and then they hid it. And then they went out and proclaimed that Jesus was raised from the dead, just like he said he would be. But think about it. That story doesn't fly unless you're determined to not believe in Jesus. Because the disciples didn't just preach about Jesus. They died for Jesus. Now you and I both know that people will die for what they believe. And dying for what you believe does not make it true. I mean, every religion has its martyrs. But if the disciples actually stole the body, then they died not for what they believed to be true, but what they knew to be false, because it was a lie of their own fabrication. And that, quite frankly, is almost impossible to believe. See, the truth is, something happened. Something happened to transform a defeated band of Jesus followers after the cross into a force that within a few generations would literally change the world. And what they said happened is that they had seen Jesus bodily risen from the dead. They saw him over and over again for a period of 40 days until the ascension. So what will it take for you to believe in Jesus and receive his Holy Spirit. I mean, you have the testimony of Jesus' amazing life. It's right here in black and white for you to read, if you care to. You have credible eyewitness accounts to his resurrection. You have the stubborn fact of the empty tomb, which still speaks. You have Jesus fulfilling 2,000 years of prophetic prediction about the coming Messiah. I mean, you have everything that just about every first century believer had, because Jesus only appeared to a few, and all the rest depended on their testimony. And quite frankly, I can offer you nothing more, except maybe a final story from Jesus. You see, once upon a time, there was a father who had a son he loved very much. He actually had two sons, but I'm going to tell you about the younger son. The one who wanted to be free. You know, free to dream his own dreams and do his own thing. Free to experience all that life had to offer. But the father was holding him back. Or so it seemed to him. I mean, little did he know that the father was holding him back like a riverbank holds a river to channel it, to keep it from overflowing in some dissipating and destructive direction. But this son had to learn the hard way. And so he left. He left the father's house and he headed for a country far away. Far away from the father's eyes. Far away from the reach of his voice. But his break with dad wasn't a complete one. He took the father's money with him. In fact, he dared to ask for his share of the inheritance while his father was still alive. I mean, an insult in any culture. But the father gave it to him. So the father's resources financed this son's pursuit of the passing pleasures of this life until the famines came and the well ran dry. And make no mistake, the famines always come eventually in the far country, where the father's gifts are used according to the children's pleasures rather than the father's design. And when the famine struck, eventually this prodigal son was driven to the point of degrading desperation. I mean, he was forced to feed pigs in a foreign land while his stomach longed to eat the pods that the pigs were feasting on. I mean, that's how hungry he was. And then it dawned on him. He came to his senses and realized what he had done. He realized the bankruptcy of his life in the far country. He realized that the path which that had led him out of the father's house in the name of freedom was actually a path of bondage to his own selfish desires. And meanwhile, back at the farm, the father was waiting. I mean, every morning he would get up thinking about his son. And every afternoon he would look out to the far horizon, wondering whether his son would be coming home. And every night as the sun set, he would wonder, what's happening to my son tonight? And then one day it happened. The father saw the silhouette of his son walking across the horizon, and he knew it was his son. So he took off running across the field, and when he finally reached his boy, he threw his arms around his dirty, sin-stained neck, and he kissed him repeatedly. And when the young man, still in his father's arms, finally got his confession out, and he acknowledged his foolish pride, the father said to the servants, "Quick, get the best robe and put it on him. Give him a family ring again and go find that calf we've been fattening up. We're going to have a party because my son, who was as good as dead, is alive. He was lost and now he's found." I'm guessing you know what this story is really about. See, this is the story of the heart of God beating for his lost and dying daughters and sons. And it's a story told by another son. The son we celebrate today, the one and only eternal son, The son who went into the far country, not to pursue his own pleasures, but to find God's daughters and sons and to bring us home. And this son suffered much in the far country. I mean, much more than mere hunger or thirst. He suffered death on the cross, death in our place, death to give us life. The eternal Son of God left the Father's throne in glory. He clothed himself with our human flesh and blood in order to defeat the power of sin and death on the cross and bring us home. And then he rose victorious from the grave and ascended on high so that everyone who believes could receive his Spirit and not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, this is the story we live by. The greatest story ever told. And the greatest thing about it is that it is true. It is gloriously true. Maybe it can become the story of your life as well. Let us pray. Oh, Father, speak to our hearts. Call your sons and daughters home. In Jesus' name, amen.